Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful and glorious truth that you're not hidden away, that you have made yourself known. And we pray that you would show yourself to us so that we can know you better and love and serve you more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This reading is Mark 4, verse 35 to 41, which can be found on 1012 in the Church Bibles. So Mark chapter 4 and starting at verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even wind and sea obey him?"
Thanks so much, Kezia, and it's really wonderful to welcome you here. Let me add my welcome to Williams, especially if you are here for the first time as a visitor. We hope it's the first of many visits. Let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Lord God, we thank you for this portion of your word. We pray that you'd help us to see its relevance to us, each and every one of us now. We pray that you'd help us to know its significance for our lives. Amen. As William said, we are towards the end of a series of Sunday evenings looking at the great moment of the Exodus, when God rescues his people out of slavery in Egypt for his promised land. And this week we come to the climactic event in that great rescue, the glorious victory that the Israelites will sing about in just the next chapter. But if we were standing in the sandals of the Israelites just moments before God's intervention, far from triumph, it would have felt like sick in your stomach terror. I'm sure you'll agree that chapter 14, verse 9, is a scene that has been made for Hollywood. Chapter 14, verse 9, the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea, by Hi-Hahiroth, in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. Egypt seems like a distant memory for them, and now Israel has set up camp by the seaside. It's the Butlins' Baal-Zephon. Has a certain ring to it, doesn't it? But because it is Baal-Zephon and not Blackpool, it's shining in sun, with sun, and the deck chairs are out, the little boys are sitting down to make their sandcastles and then getting up to kick over their sisters, just as all healthy boys do. There's even somehow a Mr. Whippy selling ice cream nearby. But the happy hum of laughter begins to be interrupted by a dull sound, an ever-growing sound of thudding. From the hills in the distance behind them comes that moment when the cause of the noise appears. Over the brow of the hill emerges in view thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Pharaoh's Egyptian horses and chariots. The playing stops dead, and one by one, the people lift up their eyes to the horizon, and they see their looming holocaust. They're trapped. The sea in front of them, the murderous might of Pharaoh's army behind them, and the hills surrounding them, binding them in so that there is no escape. Verse 10 is a great understatement. They feared greatly. It's an experience of fear, real fear. Imagine that feeling, the stomach-churning feeling of inevitable death. Death for you and everyone that you love. Fear of Egypt is where Israel begins, but that's not where they end in these events. There is a great switch, which we see in chapter 14, verse 31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord. The experience of Israel in this narrative arc is one that begins with fear of Pharaoh and ends with fear of the Lord. And in the middle, the reason for this switch is the Lord who fights for them. While it involves Israel, these events really are about the Lord who fights for his people, the Creator God who is unmatched in power, as we've seen across the pages of the Exodus, the rescuing God who is unmatched in his goodness. And for the next few minutes, I want to walk us through these events again as they unfold, and to notice what they teach us about God, and then to draw some implications for our lives. So first, as we've seen, the first movement of the story, Israel fearing Egypt. Israel fears Egypt. If you haven't been with us, the background to the story is that Egypt is the place where Israel has been enslaved by the Pharaoh, this power-hungry tyrant who oppresses them and is determined to wipe them out in a genocide. In their great desperation, Israel cries out to their God for rescue. God hears their cry and unleashes 10 cataclysmic, destructive plagues, one after one, wave after wave, frogs, locusts, hailstorm, gnats, each one demonstrating unmistakably to Pharaoh and to anyone who has eyes to see that God alone is the Lord, as he says time and again throughout those episodes. But despite the opportunity that he has to lay down his weapons time and time again, and despite the command from God time and time again to let his people go, Pharaoh refuses stubbornly, hard-heartedly. It's only after the 10th and cataclysmic final plague that we looked at last week, where God comes in judgment against the firstborn sons of Egypt, including Pharaoh's own son, that Pharaoh finally repents and lets the people go. And that is exactly what explains the Israelites' anger against the Lord in our portion of the passage. In chapter 14, verse 10, where we see that they move from crying out in mercy, for mercy, to crying out in protest, where their great fear has now switched to great fury against the Lord. You see it there in verse 11. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you done this to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." The complaint is addressed to Moses, but it's really directed against the Lord. "What are you doing, God? Why did you bother with all those plagues? Why have you brought us out here just to be slaughtered by our enemy, to embarrass us and put us to shame? Is this some kind of sick joke? Slavery was much better than an ending like this. Have you lost the plot?" But if we've been awake for any part of the Exodus event so far, we'll know that that is far from the case. Far from having lost the plot, the Lord is in complete control of every detail of this story. More than that, we'll know how terrible their complaint is in the light of God's goodness to them. The divine general strategic plan is there in chapter 13, verse 7. God says, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not let them lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." You see, the direction to the land, the promised land that God had given, was due east. Had they traveled that way, Israel would have arrived in just a few days. But the Lord knows the flakiness of his people. He knows that at the sight of any trouble, they'll turn straight back and go to slavery again in Egypt. So the Lord leads them southeast by a different route, a route in which they will be unable to turn back. So instead, like a rabbit dangled in front of a greyhound, the Lord is going to dangle Israel in front of Pharaoh, so that Pharaoh, in his hunger, in his bloodlust, will chase them down. God knows exactly what he is doing. He's leading Egypt to the exact place that he wants them, so that he can put an end once and for all for this bloodthirsty bully who will never give up. And in the process, display to the whole world, to the Egyptians, to the Israelites, his goodness, his glory, and his power. The plan is explained in chapter 14, verse 2, and what the Lord says to Moses. Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And pursue Israel is exactly what Pharaoh does, exactly to type. He lists all the resources of the Egyptian army. That's an important detail that comes in verse 7. The Pharaoh took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. Every last one of Pharaoh's forces chasing down Israel, which takes us back to Israel lifting up their eyes to the hills. At this point, the dust and fury of Egypt's chariots are bearing down, and they're trapped between the sea and their murderers. Israel fears Egypt. They think God has lost control. But these are a people with extraordinarily short-term memories. They've forgotten everything in their recent past. They've forgotten the Lord who fights for them. Israel fears Egypt, but stage two, the Lord fights for Israel. That's what we see Moses announcing in chapter 14, verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord will fight for you. You have to do nothing," in other words. And that is exactly what happens. And it isn't a method that anyone could have guessed, let alone Moses. But Moses is instructed to lift out his hand, to stretch over with his hand the staff over the water in front of them, the staff that had been used for all the great miracles before. And something extraordinary happens. It's there in verse 22. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. It's an extraordinary scene. A wind like a sledgehammer splits the sea. A wall of water either side pulled back like curtains. A road of dry ground emerging all the way to the other side. This is the God who has brought creation into existence. This is the God of power over his creation. And in this act, which deliberately echoes what he did in Genesis 1, the God of creation is again dividing the waters, again forming land and dry ground where there was none. He's again using his creation power to bring life out of nothingness. It would have been crazy to be there, I think. Walls of sea, like skyscrapers left and right of you. Water spraying on your face as you run ahead, shouting. Crying babies held close by panicked mothers. Fathers with children on their backs running as fast as they can. The pursuit goes all night, and the Egyptians are prevented from reaching Israel by a miraculous cloud that separates them from their prey. But then comes dawn, just about to pierce the darkness, and the Lord speaks again to Moses and gives him this other instruction. Chapter 14, verse 26. "Again, Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." We can imagine again what it must have been like. Moses stops and turns around, and all Israel with him. And just as the cloud separating them in the night begins to vanish, just as they begin to see the faces of their tormentors, perhaps a few hundred meters away, Moses stretches out his hand, and the skyscrapers of water either side of the Egyptians begin to slide and crumble. The horses rear up in panic. Chariots become canoes. And in just a few seconds, the whole might of Egypt is overwhelmed like an ant overwhelmed by a breaking dam. The God who uses his creation power to rescue also uses his creation power in cataclysmic judgment. The God who's able with a word to speak creation into existence just as easily speaks to decreate those who oppose him. It is a comprehensive defeat. Chapter 14, verse 28. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. We can see now why God gathered all of Pharaoh's army. He never lost control. His carefully orchestrated plan ensured that every single last Egyptian army member was not spared. No forces left over to keep harassing Israel beyond the sea. And the result, as we said before, is that Israel's object of fear switches from Pharaoh and now is placed on the Lord. The dead bodies that they see washing up on the shore are concrete evidence to them that the Lord really is God, that he and no man is to be feared in the world, that he alone is to be trusted and believed as they follow him into their promised land. Chapter 14, verse 3 brings it to a conclusion. Chapter 14, verse 30, rather. Chapter 14, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord. That's the end of the events of the Exodus rescue. But as we close, I want to spend a few moments helping us to think why this extraordinary and distant event, some 3,400 years ago, remains relevant to us. It's relevant to us first because their experience, the experience of Israel by the seaside, is actually very close to our own experience in this world. We face an enemy just as real and inescapable and terrifying as Pharaoh was for Israel. That great enemy, of course, is the great taboo, the enemy that is death. It's fair enough that we don't like to think about it because it is, after all, so unpleasant. If you're feeling bored at a dinner party sometime that you've been invited to and want an excuse to get home and watch Netflix, can I suggest you just lean over to the person you've been sat next to and say, "Have you given any thought to your death recently?" They will pay for the Uber to get you home, I can assure you. It's not a subject that we want to face up to. Woody Allen, the great wit, said, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." And as someone who doesn't have any answers to death, Alan is completely right to joke about it. Because thinking about something so awful as death is just too terrible. I like his other comment, "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality through not dying." Someone who knows how meaningless everything is that we do in this life because of death. But in those few moments in life when we stop, or we're forced to stop and to look up, as it were, from the seaside holiday, from the distractions of our busy lives that keep us from facing death square on, what we see, if we're honest, is terrifying. It isn't all that different, is it, from Israel? Perhaps a little less dramatic, but there we are, entrapped, the sea of death ahead of us, time behind us, never stopping as it chases us down. It is unavoidable, is this death. No way of escaping. It is real. No way of denying it. It is imminent. All of us, in the blink of an eye, will be face to face with this great enemy. I was chatting just this week with a very good friend of mine. I've known him for 18 years. Met him first when I went to university. Don't try and work it out. I was a child prodigy. I went to university age 5. I love him, but I think even he would admit that he's one of the most emotionally challenged people going around. He is stiff upper lip English. ice. But I think this week, for the very first time in my experience, I saw a chink in the veneer. And it was when I asked him about his mum, his mother who is very ill, his mother who is going one direction and going down very fast. And it's awful. He hates it, and so he should. Death is a horror, an invasion that gets us all. Death destroys the most valuable thing in life, our relationships. And it makes everything in this life meaningless if this life is all there is. Israel's experience is relevant to us because the world they live in is the world that we live in, a world plagued by death. The fear of death they experienced is the fear of death that we experience. But Israel's experience is also relevant because not only is their situation the same as ours, but the God of this world is the same as the God of Israel. Their God, the God who fights for them, is our God. The same God of power, the same God of goodness, the same God who fights for us, who has fought for us, and as we've been thinking about all night, has defeated death, our great enemy. That God is the God who has come into this world as the man Jesus Christ. I wonder if you can cast your mind back to the reading we had earlier in Mark's Gospel. It was a scene where the disciples, hardened fishermen who have never seen a sea storm like the one they experienced, are absolutely bedwettingly terrified. You remember how at their wit's end they shake Jesus out of his sleep. And just like Israel did, forgetting all that they had witnessed of him up to this point, they accuse Jesus of having lost control. They accuse Jesus of not caring. Do you not care, teacher, that we are perishing? In other words, do you not care that we are dying? They took a look at death in the face and they were powerless and petrified. But then with just a word, the God of creation, the God of the Red Sea rescue, calms the storm. He tells it to sit down like you might tell off a naughty dog. And the reaction of the disciples is just like the reaction of Israel. Their fear switches from death and perishing to the person who's in front of them there and then. They were filled with great fear, says Mark, and they said to each other, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Who is this? Answer, the one who created the wind and the waves. He is that God of unmatched power. He is that God of unmatched goodness. He is that God who has stepped into history and has used that power and goodness to fight for his people, to fight for them in that one great fight that we need most of all, the fight to defeat death. You see, the Bible tells us that God's actions at the Red Sea were just a dress rehearsal. And the final decisive victory over death came when Jesus went to his own death, crucified as a criminal 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross. To any outward observer, it looked like a tragic defeat, the sad end to an otherwise promising life. But according to Jesus himself and his eyewitnesses, it was the moment of his greatest triumph. It was his perfect plan going exactly to plan when he was in complete control. His plan to destroy death for us through his own death. In John's account of Jesus' life and death in chapter 18, we read that as he hung on the cross, Jesus said his last words. And those words were, "It is finished." It is finished. That is, the battle against the enemy is finished. I have won. That is because in his own death, Jesus took the judgment of death due to us. What we deserve for all our wrongdoing and guilt, for all the ways that we have taken the gifts of God but ignored the giver. The Bible tells us categorically that we deserve judgment, the judgment of death. But by his death, Jesus took that judgment for us. But unlike us, Jesus did not stay dead. Death couldn't hold him because of his goodness. Jesus is the one man who burst through death and rose to life again. And that life, the other side of the grave, is a life that he offers to everyone. His purpose in fighting for us, in defeating death, is to lead us from death into eternal life, through the sea of death, into our promised land. There is hope in no one else. Every other religion tells us to try and fight death and judgment through our good deeds. That's every religion, whether it's Islam, Buddhism, atheist humanism, moralistic Christianity, all in some way saying that immortality can be achieved through what we do, through our efforts. But that is an impossibility. Death is a foe too strong for us. And the Bible tells us rightly that no one is good. No one is good enough to defeat death. No one is powerful enough. We, by ourselves, are powerless and hopeless. And what we need is the God of life to come down into our world and be the Lord who fights for us. And Jesus is that God. Jesus is the God who has fought for us so that we only have to be silent. He alone offers concrete, objective, examinable evidence of the way to have life beyond the grave. We are hoping that there are lots of guests with us tonight. And can I encourage you, we've been talking a lot about the Lord Jesus, but we haven't had a chance to look into his life directly. But can I encourage you to take one of these booklets? I think they're over under the gallery there, which is an eyewitness account by the Apostle John, one of Jesus' closest friends, looking into his life and examining that concrete evidence of his death and resurrection. It'd be a great thing to take as a gift from us tonight to keep on thinking about these things. And the response that is given to us, the right response in John's gospel, is exactly the same response as we find at the end of Exodus here in verse 31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. Fearing the Lord, that is what Pharaoh never did in his interactions with God. He never laid down arms in the end against God, who was, after all, God. He never admitted that God was creator and that he was creature. That is what it is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is someone who has recognized Jesus for who he is, the Lord, who is powerful and who is God, who deserves to be the ruler of our world and the ruler of our lives. But not only that, the person who then also recognizes that Jesus is the good Lord who is able to be believed in, to be trusted, in other words, just as the Israelites did. To be trusted as he leads us through this life and into eternal life. If you're here tonight as a Christian person, that means that you know that Lord as your Lord. And that is a place of great security, a place where you need not fear. Yes, there are trivial fears in our lives that we experience, but the great fear, the fear of death, is one that we need not have as Christian people, because death has been defeated. And with Jesus, there is nothing in this life that we really need to fear. We need not fear because he has given us life and he has defeated death for us. This book is a great little book which I'd encourage you to read and pick up, especially if you are a guest. It's called City Lives, and it profiles the lives of a number of people who are committed Christian believers. And in this book, there is the testimony of a man called Jeremy Marshall. Jeremy Marshall, who's been interviewed here at St. Helens before. Jeremy was once head of Credit Suisse, the private bank part, and also Hawes & Co., and he's a Christian believer. But in 2005, Jeremy was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And he's interviewed in this book, and he admits that as he goes and faces death, he has all those normal and understandable fears of what will happen to his family and the pain of going through cancer treatment. But as you read of his life, there is an extraordinary confidence that he has and security that he has, because he knows that with the Lord Jesus, death, that great enemy that he is inevitably facing, has been defeated. Let me read just for a brief moment about what he says. He says what we've already said about death. He says it's an appointment that none of us can avoid. Death is the one in one statistic. Everyone, one day, will be where I am now, facing death. People would rather do anything than think about the reality of death, but it's coming. That's not where he ends. He goes on. He says, but I know that death is going to be an experience of being with the Lord. When I close my eyes in death for the final time, I will see him face to face. Preparing for death is like getting ready for a trip to the Seychelles. The destination is wonderful, but Heathrow is a total mess. It's a good book that I would commend to you to read, to keep on thinking about these things. But that confidence that Jeremy has is the confidence belongs to anyone as a Christian believer. As we close, we'll remember that famous psalm, Psalm 23. For the Christian person, it is true to say that though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. That is what it is to be a Christian. But of course, it has to be said that the reverse is also true. It's also true that those who do not know the Lord Jesus, the God who has come into our world, the God who has fought for us, cannot say the same thing. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear evil, because there is no one with me. There is no one's rod or staff to comfort me. But it need not be like that. That is why we are so keen to be encouraging people to be thinking about the Lord Jesus and what he has to offer. There is security that is available. There is a God of ultimate goodness and unmatched power who uses that power for us. The Lord who fights for us, the Lord who has fought for us and defeated death. The Lord with whom, as we walk through this life, we have nothing to fear, and we look forward to life with him beyond the grave. Let's close there and pray. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you are the Lord God, that in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God came to earth and has fought and defeated death for us. We pray that all of us here tonight would consider what that means and take seriously his offer of defeating death and entering into eternal life. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.